Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to that passage, we're going to look at something and expound upon it a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22, and we're going to start, we're going to read that in just a second. In this passage, Peter makes a reference to Noah and the flood, and it certainly seems like he likes to make mention of this. In fact, he makes mention of Noah and the flood, in both of his letters. We see it here in 1 Peter and also in 2 Peter. In this sermon, again, we're gonna zero in. We're gonna focus on what he makes mention of in 1 Peter here. Some like to treat the story of Noah's Ark as a fairy tale. So once we read this passage, we're going to jump to Genesis chapter 6. Some like to treat this as a fairy tale, but Peter certainly did not think that it was. He treated it as a true, real-life event. And so let's read this section here as, and we're not going to expound upon it entirely, but one of the key phrases and key points that he talks about in this passage: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, we've talked about a lot of this in our lessons on Hebrews that we've had on Sunday evening, particularly having Christ having suffered once for sins. That's a major point that we've been talking about the last few weeks, and we'll talk about again tonight. What we see is that Peter talks about these things in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were what? Saved through water. Saved through water. He then talks about the antitype which now saves us, and he talks about that being baptism. So there is a strong connection between our salvation and the salvation of Noah and his family. Sorry. this morning, we are going to look at that antitype. We're going to look at that antitype. That word antitype isn't exactly a word that we use in our common everyday speech, certainly not. In this particular, in the lessons that we have had on Hebrews, we mentioned those earlier, on Sunday evenings, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about this sort of thing, this type and antitype, the copies, the shadows that are talked about, that are present, that we find in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Things that are placed, that are replaced by the genuine article in the New Covenant. We also note that there are, again, types and antitypes. The type corresponds to the copy and the shadow of the old. So the type is something we see in the Old Testament, while the antitype corresponds to the true image that we might see in the New Covenant. In Greek, that word antitype is simply antitypos, which, as you might have guessed, is simply a transliteration. It's not a translation of that word. It is used metaphorically in the New Testament, used only twice here, and I think in one passage in Hebrews, if I remember correctly. It is used metaphorically to mean a thing formed after some pattern, a thing resembling another, its counterpart. And we see that in Thayer's lexicon. He goes on to explain that it is something in the Messianic times which answers to the type prefiguring it in the Old Testament. Now, again, complicated words, complicated subject, but basically saying that there is a one-to-one relationship, for the most part, with things that we find in the Old Covenant and things that we find in the New. Now, of course, some of those things are doubled. For instance, Christ serves as both our high priest and sacrifice, which is something that we've talked about in our Hebrews lessons as well. So again, there are these things that that in the Old Testament that correspond to things in the New Testament. These things are their counterparts. This is made more clear in some other translations. We see that this is the like figure, as we see in the King James. Something is symbolized, we see in the NIV and some other versions. So we see this idea translated a little bit more in other versions. Again, we have been looking at those counterparts in the tabernacle and on the Day of Atonement, in particular in our evening series on Hebrews. But this morning, we're going to look at the connection between the events surrounding the flood, hence talking about 1 Peter chapter 3, and the Christian age that we live in today. So, without further ado, we're going to consider 4 points. We're going to consider the world that Noah lived in. We're going to consider the ark that Noah built, the family that Noah saved, essentially, and the flood that saved Noah. And so that is what we're going to look at today. The first is the world in which he lived. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read a few verses from there. Now, we talked about some of this last week, so this isn't going to be new for some of you, but what we talked about last week leads into what we're talking about today. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then we jump down to verses 11 through 13, and he repeats essentially this idea. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we find that the world at this time was just plain awful. We don't have a lot of details about what this antediluvian world was like. That's the fancy word for the time before the flood. Antediluvian, before the flood. But there are some clues that we find in the scriptures. As we discussed last week, it was a violent place. It was a very violent place. There is no doubt some hyperbolic language is used here when it states that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, it's hard to imagine a world where sin is the only thing people do and think about. Even the worst people that we know about in history had some good aspects to them. Even if they were minuscule, those good aspects were very small. While it may be hyperbolic, it doesn't mean that it wasn't bad. It was so bad that the Lord regretted having made man. Man, can you imagine how bad that must be for the Lord to say, man, look at this mess they've made of the things. I got to start over. Can you imagine how terrible it must have been? With the murders committed by Cain and Lamech that we talked about last week, the state of the world was no doubt even worse the 1,000 or so years after Lamech killed someone for hurting him that we see at the end of Genesis chapter 4. We also have no clue how populated the world was at this time. But we know that there had to be enough for Noah's three sons to have found wives. With how long lived the people were back then, it seems that the world was more populated than we might imagine. Of course, we see the ages of the people. They lived a long, long time. But with a much longer lifespan, no doubt this spread a devaluing of human life, which is not unique to that era, sadly. In any event, it was a sinful and violent world. And one man was found righteous within it. We see that in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There was one man who was found righteous within it, and that was Noah. By this point, his sons had not yet been born by the time that he was told to build the ark. He was the only righteous man. We don't know much about his wife, except that she was married to him and bore three sons later on. But given what we know of the family of Noah, don't you think he would have chosen a good woman to marry? And not only that, but his influence would have helped her to be righteous as well. In fact, that's one goal that every married couple ought to have, to help each other get to heaven. To help each other get to heaven. He was the only one in all the world who was righteous. Noah was the only man who was righteous in the world. The Bible says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. And he walked with God. Man, how wonderful is that? So the Lord commissioned him to build an ark for judgment. Was coming. Judgment was coming. We can compare that, since we're talking about types and anti-types. We can talk about how that world was to ours. You know, it's hard to compare how bad, the world is to what they had back then, however. There are certainly many more people on this planet than there were back then. I think that we are more populated than we've ever been, this planet. Over 7 billion people. That is hard to imagine. Yeah, our technology has made it so that we are able, that our planet is able to sustain that number, whereas it wasn't in the antediluvian world. I dare say that there are more than 8 righteous people on this planet today. At least I pray that there are. But there is still much violence and much immorality. And one day there will be a coming judgment. Something we talked about this morning in our Bible class. Not a flood, but something far more destructive. The flood destroyed everything on the earth. What is coming will destroy the entire earth. And I encourage you to secure your place on the ark that God has provided for us. And we'll talk about that now. Let's consider that ark. In chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. The Lord tells Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." All right, so, that's the instructions on how to build the ark. So what significance can we see there? Well, the ark, again, was the means by which Noah and his family could escape that judgment that was coming. The Lord gave Noah specific instructions, as we see here, for how to build this particular ark. He was told to make it out of gopher wood. Now, this is a transliteration of the Hebrew word gopher, not talking about the little animal, the little critter that runs around, not talking about that. And we have no idea what kind of wood that is, but I speculate that it was a type of wood that is now extinct. We don't have that kind of wood around today. In any event, that's my speculation. In any event, by implication, Noah could not build the ark with whatever type of wood that he felt like. Not even if it were merely in addition to the gopher wood. He had a specific type of wood that he had to build it with. He was also told the dimensions of the ark were to be yea high, yea long, yea wide. And he had to build it with only one window and one door with 3 decks. And Noah did, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He did all that the Lord told him to do in constructing this ark. This ark is a physical structure that has its counterpart in the New Testament being the Lord's church. It has one builder, Noah, just as the church has one builder, Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus says. It is made with one material, gopher wood, while the structure of the church is made of people, which Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, living stones. It has one window. A window allows light in for all to be able to see. They may have used torches while the ark was underway, as you might see in some of the modern depictions of the inside of the ark. But that may have been a fire hazard. I mean, if you consider how flammable pitch and wood are, I don't know. You might want to have some good fire prevention system inside the ark to keep yourself from burning your only thing preserving your life there, the boat. But in any event, the light that we have is the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. We see in John 8, chapter 12, that he calls himself the light of the world, and his light is made evident through his word. We see in Psalm 119 and verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," right? So after all, it is his word that will judge us, his words that will judge us on the last day. We see in John chapter 12 and verse 48. So we find that there is one builder, there is one material, one people, we might say, one window that gives its light. And now we see that there is one doorway. And a doorway allows people to enter and exit a particular structure. And when the flood began, it was the Lord, we see in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, it was the Lord who shut the door to the ark, barring anyone else from entering or even leaving by this point. What is the doorway into his church? Why, we find in John chapter 10 and verse 9 that it is Jesus himself who calls himself the door. "I am the door." In fact, let's look at that passage. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He is the door. He is also the door by which we may be saved. We find, you can enter in by him, enter that kingdom through him. He is that door by which we may be saved. We find a little bit later in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He is the only way. No one can come to the Father except through him, right? He is the only door, the only way to be saved, to get to Christ, to get to heaven, to get to the Father. And as we talked about in our Hebrews classes, Christ can fulfill multiple functions. We find that he is the builder, and he is the door, and he is the light, the window, if you will. In that book, in Hebrews, remember, he is both high priest and sacrifice. Here, again, he is the builder, the doorway, and even the window. So, in conjunction with another figure, the body of Christ is his church. The body of Christ is his church. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that Paul calls him that. This is his body, the church. The body of Christ is his church. So Christ not only is the builder of the ark, not only is he the doorway, not only is he the window, he's the ark itself. He's the ark itself. Can you imagine? Isn't that wonderful? He fulfills all those functions. It is only if we are in Christ that we can be saved, just as the only people saved back then were the eight people who are on the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Or each of them had a wife. their wives. So eight people were saved. Eight people were saved. During this time, we also find that Noah had a singular message. A singular message. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It's not something that we are privy to in the book of Genesis, that he was a preacher of righteousness, but we find here that Peter calls him just that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So, given what was about to happen, the flood, what do you suppose a preacher of righteousness would preach about? Well, first off, when he wasn't building the ark, he was urging those around him to repent, steering them toward righteousness. That's what a preacher of righteousness is going to do. And who knows? Maybe God would change his mind on the coming judgment. Or perhaps he could persuade some to join him on the ark. You know, we find that in Jonah, that Jonah, that the Lord presenting judgment, was preaching judgment upon the city of Nineveh, but he delayed that sort of thing because of the repentance of the Ninevites. And so maybe if he repented, if enough people repented, the Lord would spare the earth at this time. Or again, maybe he could persuade some people to join him on the ark so that they too can be saved from this coming judgment. You know, and he preached. We find when we look at the chronology and the timeline here that he preached throughout his sons' lives. So they heard this message frequently in the 100 or so years that it took to build the ark. And these boys were able to find women to listen to this message and to marry them to survive the judgment to come. So in 100 years, Can you imagine if someone were to preach for 100 years and they could only save eight people, their family, you would say that's not a very successful preacher. But Noah is here and he is talked about in Scripture, and we find that he was able to save his family, but only eight people. We'll talk about his family now, the family of Noah. As we talked about, it only consisted of eight people. These eight souls were saved, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the grace of God. Now wait a second. Didn't they just build an ark? Wasn't that something they had done? Well, indeed it was. But that's because of his faith. That is because of the faith of Noah. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 tells us about that. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So by faith, he built this ark. He prepared this ark. We know from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, that grace teaches us. And from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, that grace is from God. That the grace is from God, grace teaches us, and by grace he was saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. From that verse, from all the verses that we've looked at, we also know that faith is our part. That while grace is the part, is God's part, grace does, God gives grace to people, we need to act on that grace. And that grace, and that is through faith. That faith is our part, is the actions that we do. And from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we see that faith motivates us to act. we see that faith motivated Noah to build that ark. If any in this chain had been broken, the family of Noah would have been lost. Did Noah earn the grace that he received from God? No, he didn't earn it. But because of his righteousness, he was the only one willing to listen to God's command to build an ark. This is evidenced by the fact that only he and his family were saved. Only he was willing to listen. Only he was willing to listen. Let's consider our family for a moment. What's our family like? And I'm not talking about our biological family, certainly. Only one family was saved on the ark, and only one family is going to be saved today. I'm not talking about biological family. That would be very depressing, I think, because it probably wouldn't be yours or mine. That, unless we're talking about the family of Adam, because in that case, then we all have that opportunity. And that is, the family that will be saved is the family of God. The one that calls Jesus both their everlasting Father, that we see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, along with being our older brother as a joint heir, that we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We call him our prophet, we call him our priest, we call him our king as well, particularly as we've been discussing in our lessons in Hebrews. That it's very evident that he holds all three of those offices and more. We are, according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we are all sons of God, in verse 26, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We see what Paul means by that in verse 28 and 29. For as many of you as were, well, verse 27 too, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who becomes an heir except those in the family of God? And we have been adopted as sons by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ to himself, as Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. We have been adopted. So while we may not be part of that biological family, which would not be you or me, very likely, we are part of that adopted family. He has adopted us, he has grafted us in. And I'm so thankful for that. There is a reason that we call each other brother and sister, because we are one family. The sad thing is there won't be many families that make it. There's only going to be one. There's only going to be one family that is adopted, and that is the family of God. Are you part of that family? And I encourage you to be. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We also must consider our salvation. Our main passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 does not tell us that Noah was saved by the ark. Did you notice that? In verse 20, it says that they were saved through water. Saved through water. But wait a second. The water brought destruction. So how can they have been saved by it? Let's consider that now. The flood. The flood. They were saved through water. The flood, of course, was found to bring destruction upon the whole world. It was a judgment upon them, one that they didn't expect. In fact, Jesus talks about that, talks about those days and comparing them to how the judgment and the coming of the Son of Man would be. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And jumping down to verse 30, even so it will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus even says the flood came and destroyed them all. So how did the water save Noah and his family? You know, we find that water is used in every age to save the people of God. Back then, it was only Noah and his family who were the people of God who were saved. We find that it happened also in the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. The Lord used that event to save the people of God at that time. Of course, at that time it was the Israelites. Paul later talks about that, looking at it through Christian eyes, through a Christian lens in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And in that passage he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You see, water was crucial to the salvation of Moses and the Israelites. That water surrounded them as they passed through the sea on either side of them and the cloud above them as they passed through that Red Sea on dry land. The cloud of the Lord that was above them. Water was crucial as well for Noah and his family, having surrounded them in the rains that surrounded them and the flood waters beneath them. Water is crucial for us when we are baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, like we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Those other events are like figures. Those other events in the Old Testament are like figures. They are the types, and we are living under the anti-type of baptism, directly called so in our passage today. There is an anti-type which also now saves us. Baptism. In that passage, Peter draws a direct contrast with a simple bath, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Yes, we are baptized, but it isn't the water that makes us clean. The water only has that power insofar as the resurrection of Christ is concerned. As we keep reading in that passage, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. If Christ is not raised, our baptism is pointless. Pointless. We find that if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, baptism reenacts what Christ did for us. And we find that in Romans 6, 3 through 6. Before we are baptized, we are burying that old man of sin in that watery grave of baptism, just as Christ was buried in his tomb. So, before we are baptized, we have put to death that old man of sin as Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. Before we're baptized, we sacrifice ourselves, our old man, and as Jesus sacrificed himself. And then, when we are baptized, we bury that old man of sin in that watery grave, just as Christ was buried in his tomb. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, the Lord has raised us up as a new creature in Christ, just as he raised up Christ himself. But what about the destruction that's talked about here? How does destruction fit into this? How can our salvation be brought about by such judgment and destruction? Baptism doesn't relate to that, does it? Well, judgment, while devastating to the wicked, is vindicating to the righteous. Through such judgments, we receive vindication for everything. The Lord has promised so much to us, and to have believed it for so long, how wonderful and glorious will it be to see it come to fruition. That is the vindication the Lord promises to us. Basically saying, you are right all along. Your suffering was not in vain. All the work that you did, all that you went through in this life matters. Noah had believed this flood was coming for a century, for 100 years. When the rain started coming, he was vindicated. His preaching was not in vain. His task of building this ark was not pointless. The ridicule that he no doubt faced because of his faith meant something. It was for something. While we don't see this vindication directly in baptism, we will see it when Christ returns and the final judgment comes, and we will be saved from it through our baptism into Christ Jesus. This evening, we're going to talk about how sanctification or salvation, we might say, is something that is done in the past, it is done in the present, and it's done in the future. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. What Christ did in our past, has saved us. What we do in our present, we're baptized, we live a faithful life, is our present. Then we'll have a salvation in the future, the coming judgment, that is that future salvation. So that, you know, while it's something that has happened, it is happening and it will happen. That's how the Bible describes our salvation. So in order for us to be saved, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? Do we have to build an ark? No, far less than that. Thank goodness. I might be able to learn how. I might be able to take a century to do it if the Lord lets me live that long. But it would probably be a very bad ark. Do we have to build an ark? No, thankfully. Do we have to cross a large body of water like the Red Sea? Hardly. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Noah obeyed the gospel that was sent to him by building the ark and boarding it. The Israelites who came out of Egypt, they needed to obey the gospel that was sent to them by going where God told them to go and fighting the wicked nations in Canaan. Of course, they didn't do that very well, though they did follow him. They didn't conquer any of the nations until 40 years later, 38 years later. In any event, we need to obey the gospel sent to us by being baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of our sins. That judgment is coming. It's coming. And there is no other gospel by which we can be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Such judgments are great for the righteous, but they are terrible for the wicked. We find that the events surrounding the ark and surrounding Noah and the ark provide a great illustration for how we can be saved. Noah lived in a world that's similar to ours, though perhaps Noah's world was even more wicked because the Lord decided to destroy it. He built an ark at the Lord's instruction to save all who wanted to be saved. There were no other arks, there were no lifeboats, no other avenue for salvation. Jesus built a church. One church, singular, not many churches, not many denominations. Just one church to save all who want to be saved. The only salvation we can expect is through Christ and the church that he built. There was one family who was saved, and that was the family of Noah. Today there is one family who can be saved, the family that belongs to Christ. Noah was saved through the waters of the flood, and we are saved through the waters of baptism. Just like with Noah, there is no other way. They were saved from the watery destruction that did come, and we too will be saved from a fiery destruction that will come. Peter records that later on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We talked about that a little bit this morning with the destruction of the world, that we need to watch and we need to pray. Would you like to learn more about this gospel of Jesus Christ, about the church that Christ died for? He purchased with his own blood. We see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I encourage you, let us know about that. We want to make sure that you are right with God, that you are part of that family of God, so that you might be saved from the destruction to come. You know, I don't know when that destruction will happen. We talked about that this morning. And you know, the world has gone through pandemics and civil unrest throughout the history of the world, and the end hasn't come. So I don't know when that end will come, and neither do you. Nobody does. So let us live like he's going to come any minute, because he might just come in any minute. Please, if you have a need this morning, let us know about that. If you need to obey the gospel that we've talked about already, let us know about that. We want to help you obey that beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ so that you too can be saved. Please. If you have a need this morning, if you've strayed away, if you are part of that family, but you've strayed away and you may have wandered outside of that ark, if you will, come back. Come back. I encourage you. Make things right with God. Repent of your sin. Come back to that ark and do what's right so that your soul may be saved on that blessed day. Please, if you have a need, well, there'll be instructions on the screen in just a minute for how you can respond to this invitation. And I encourage you to let us know, contact us, so that we can make sure that your soul is where it needs to be. Please, let us know as we sing this song.